If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 19. As you know, we've been going through the minor prophets. We finished Habakkuk last week. And you might say, well, wait a second. We were only in chapter 2, and there were three chapters, but we went through chapter 3 back in December, if you remember. So we will pick up the next. We'll pick up Zephaniah here in a couple weeks. But this week, we'll be looking at John chapter 19, and next week, John chapter 20. So turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 42, which is the entire chapter. Before we do that, of course, we remember that the Bible is not merely an interesting book of stories. It is not merely a collection of religious tales. It is God's very word given to us and taught to us by the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to instruct us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, to reveal to us your mercy and your grace, to show us that you have provided a Savior for us. I pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that our minds would be open to this truth today, that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that you would guard us from the distractions that would pluck away the seed of the gospel which is set before us today. That you would guard us from the cares of the world which would creep in to choke out this word. Father, you would cause it to be planted in the good soil, the soil that you have cultivated by your Holy Spirit and caused to grow. And so be our teacher now, Father, through the work of your Holy Spirit, and instruct us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, and crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture: "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I want you to think for a moment about the most stressful week of your life. Now, that may not be a positive thought for you. The most stressful week of your life. What did that week look like? Perhaps things were going well and you got bad news. Perhaps a diagnosis. Perhaps a friend, something going on in someone else's life who's close to you. Or maybe it was one of those weeks where there were more things to do than hours in the week. And the events were piling up and you felt overwhelmed. You didn't know how you were going to get it all done. You were stressed. Perhaps there was a betrayal. Perhaps trusted friends, someone in whom you had depended, had let you down at the critical moments, turned away from you or lied about you. Perhaps there was some financial calamity. All that you had was taken from you and given to others. Or maybe some tragic circumstance, the death of a beloved family member and the funeral. What was the most stressful week of your life? We've all experienced that kind of week. Today is Palm Sunday. It's a day which was the beginning of the most stressful week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with the triumphal entry as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The palms are on the road. It's a great beginning to this week. After the rest of the Lord's Day and the first day of the week, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The first time he had openly declared that he was the Messiah in a public fashion. But yet even that was fraught with controversy, wasn't it? Because as the people were drawing nigh and as the disciples and the other pilgrims who are coming, they're traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's why they're all on the road. And as Jesus is riding in, the people are singing one of the Psalms of Passover, the 118th Psalm. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees who are watching at the gate, who are always ready to put down any kind of conspiracy or anything that would affect their religious authority over the people. They rush out and they say to Jesus, "Don't you hear what your disciples are saying? Make them be quiet." What does Jesus say? "If they are silent, the very rocks will cry out." We saw that passage last week, didn't we? In Habakkuk chapter 2. "If they are silent, the very rocks will cry out." And then as Jesus comes on into town, the little children take up the song. And they begin to say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And again, the Pharisees say, "Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus says, "Have you not read that from the mouths of children and infants, God has ordained praise to silence the foe and the avenger?" Even the triumphal entry is fraught with tension, with stress, with conflict. And then what's Jesus' first act in that week? It's to go to the temple and to turn over the tables of the money changers and to drive out those who were filling the house of worship and making it a house of merchandise. Filling the place that was the court of the Gentiles, where the nations were to be brought in, where those who didn't grow up Jews were to come to worship. The place set aside for them. And Jesus drives them out. He makes a whip and drives them out. It's a pretty dramatic beginning to the week. A week of stress and conflict. Every day throughout that week, as Jesus is teaching, there are people trying to trap him. Different political parties coming up, trying to get him to say something unpopular. There were the Sadducees who were testing him about resurrection. And there were the Pharisees who were trying to get him to commit some obvious violation of the law. And there were the Herodians who came to try to, with the question about the taxes, try to get him to either distance himself from popularity with the people or to fall under the watchful eye of the Roman governor. There was the betrayal of friends, Judas, who betrays him. Either because he didn't like the kind of Messiah that Jesus turned out to be, or is disappointed in the timetable and the way in which God was at work. Out of unbelief, ultimately, Judas betrays him. But as we think about the Last Supper, and as Jesus tells the disciples, "One of you will betray me," and they're all going around saying, "Is it I?" Little do they know that it is all of them. Because what will happen in a few hours is as they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and after Jesus struggles in prayer with something that we struggle with sometimes, "God, what are you doing? If there's any way, make this circumstance go away. Yet, nevertheless, what you will and not what I will." And we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is so stressed, he tells his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful unto death." They betrayed him, first of all, by not staying awake and praying with him. But as we're told that he sweat as drops of blood. And Luke, ever attentive to the medical details in the Gospel, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice he's always attentive to the medical details. Jesus was sweating as drops of blood. And doctors tell us that there's a condition when someone undergoes incredible stress, the capillaries in their forehead will begin to burst and their sweat will become as drops of blood. And then as Judas leads the band there, what happens? The disciples who were so courageous in their professions a few hours earlier, they all flee, leave Jesus alone. Peter, the one who would go with him even to death, denies three times that he even knows Jesus. Jesus struggles regarding divine rejection and abandonment on the cross, doesn't he? After being falsely accused in a sham trial, he's put to death. And even on the cross, as we read today from Psalm 22, what is Jesus praying? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Humiliation and death and a funeral. This is the most stressful week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it ends. So that's how the week that began with Palm Sunday ends. And in examining this intense stress of the Lord Jesus, we realize that he indeed was tempted in every way as we are tempted. No one of you is tempted in every way that a human can be tempted. In fact, collectively together, I bet in this room, we have not been tempted in the ways that every human can be tempted, but Jesus was. And how do we often relieve the stress of temptation? It's by yielding, isn't it? Quite frankly, it's not a good way to yield. It's a destructive way to yield, but that's the way we often do that. It's the pressure valve. Jesus never yielded. Can you imagine the level of spiritual attack that he was under at every moment in his life? But yet he knows how to sympathize with us because he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. In fact, the scripture says in Hebrews, he was touched with the weakness of our infirmity. He truly experienced every human trial. He fully identified with us. Yet, the emphasis on in the Gospels is not merely his sympathy with us because of his suffering. There may be somebody in your life that has suffered in the way that you have suffered. And you drew comfort from having them come alongside of you and tell you, look, you can get through this. I don't know exactly how you feel, but I've been through a similar situation. Let me encourage you. But even in that, they can't fix your circumstance, can they? They can merely sympathize with you. Though Jesus sympathizes with us, he is not merely an ancient condoler. He is not merely one that we look to and say, well, he made it so we can make it too. He is not merely just an example for us. The Gospels point to something else. The last week of Jesus' life is giving so much emphasis because he came to do more than to identify with our weaknesses. He did not come merely to walk in our shoes, but to stand in our place. You see, the cross, the descent into hell of death, the tomb of sin and guilt is ours to bear, not his. Yet as the scripture shows us, he tasted death for us. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us that he bore our sins upon the tree. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made righteous in God's sight. The purpose of the Gospels is not just to give us an inspiring example of patience and suffering or some divine empathy, but it is to show us that there is a life that overcomes in Christ Jesus. Jesus said himself, for you will have tribulation in this world, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as Jesus speaks to the churches there in the first century, he exhorts them to be overcomers. And how do they do that? By trusting in him. It's interesting that word overcomers is the Greek word for victory, which is Nike. You may know that as a shoe brand, right? And why in the world did Nike pick that name for their shoes? Well, if you remember, a marathon is 26.2 miles. Some of you have done marathons or half marathons. 26.2 miles. Hopefully your marathon didn't end the way the first did. Pheidippides, running from the Battle of Marathon, where the Greeks and the Persians are fighting. It seemed sure that the Greeks were going to be destroyed. But somehow, the Greeks win the day. Pheidippides runs back to the city of Athens. And as he gets to the city, he proclaims, Nike, victory. And then he dies. Jesus also proclaims victory and dies, but he rose again. You see, in him there is real victory. You are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And the word there in Romans 8:37 is hyper Nike, a greater victor. See, the gospel speaks to us of not merely sympathy, but of salvation, of redemption, of renewal. These are not, as we look at this passage, we see three things that we profess to believe. You know, the Apostles' Creed that we recite each week is a set of core beliefs drawn from the Scripture, what we believe to be true. It is not inspired, but it is drawn from God's Word. And three of the things that it expresses that we believe that are fundamental to the gospel is that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, sometimes as we're going through the creed, we kind of just move past that as though that was just something that needed to happen to get to the resurrection part. But each element of that creed is critical. It's an elemental part of the gospel, and we see as we look at this passage today that these are not mere historical consequence, but they are central to the gospel, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. The whole passage is filled with explanation of why these are important, why these things are not merely just tragic ends to Jesus' most stressful week, but they are central to the finishing faith of Christ. They're pointed to in this passage, first of all, through prophecy. How many times do you see John saying, this was done to fulfill what the Scripture said? This was done to fulfill what the Scripture said. They weren't just things that happened. It just unfolded that way. But these are things that God had promised. They have particular significance. When God makes promises, his promises never fail. Not one good promise which God ever has ever spoken will fall to the ground, we're told in Scripture. But in this passage, these truths, the necessity of these truths is also pointed to by providences, as God sovereignly uses the wicked actions of wicked men to accomplish his gracious purpose for his people. Now that's a hard one for us to handle, isn't it? To think that God uses the wicked actions of wicked men to graciously accomplish his purpose in us. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, it's interesting. Peter, after the day of Pentecost, he'd been preaching boldly, and the Jews bring him and they tell him, stop preaching. Stop preaching about this Jesus guy being raised from the dead. And and Jesus says, well, you know, judge for yourself whether I should obey you or God. And so they flog him and let him go, and he goes back to the church, and they're praying together. And when they pray the second psalm. You remember the second psalm, that God looks down from heaven and he laughs, that all those are to come before Jesus and to kiss the Son, lest they be destroyed in his anger. And then he goes on to say in his prayer, for, O God, though Herod and the Gentiles were gathered together to do that which they chose to do, it was your hand which directed them. These were the things that you had determined beforehand would come to pass. And when you look in this passage, what do you see? Pilate declaring what about Jesus? That he's innocent. That he doesn't deserve the cross. How many times in this passage does Pilate say Jesus does not deserve the cross? He is innocent. He is the righteous man bearing an unrighteous penalty. But not only that, Pilate also declares Jesus as the king. He says it several times. Shall I crucify your king? Behold, your king. And he even writes the sign above Jesus' head, Jesus. He doesn't say the alleged king of the Jews, does he? He says, the king of God's covenant people. And the Jews come and they say, don't say he is the king. Say he said he's the king. Always trifling with words. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. It's interesting how God uses the wicked actions of unbelieving men to profess the truth and to effect his gracious purposes. Why is it then essential for us to understand that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried? Well, consider, first of all, how odd it is that Jesus would be crucified at all. Why crucifixion? I mean, if anything, you would think he would be stoned or taken out and you know, some on a dark night, the Jews would have hired somebody to go and waylay him, ambush him. Jesus spent a lot of time on the road. Why crucified? What's the point of that? I mean, we often look at the crucifixion through the lens of early Christian history, in which so many Christians were martyred through crucifixion. But really, up until the time in which Christ was crucified, crucifixion is primarily reserved for political infractions, for insurgents against the Roman government. It was a form of execution that was inherently public. The one crucified was stripped of all clothes, and they were put on a prominent place. The road, essentially, all the pilgrims are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. It's basically the intersection of two interstates. That's essentially the modern equivalent of where Jesus is crucified, right by the interstate. It's a public thing, kind of like our British forefathers, when there was a traitor in the realm, they would cut off his head and they would place the head on London Bridge. Pretty gruesome stuff. William Wallace's head was there for decades as an example to somebody who would dare to reject the authority of the British king. That's what crucifixion was designed to be by the Romans. So why in the world would Jesus be crucified? We never really read about Jesus conflicting with the Roman state, do we? I mean, was he a tax evader? Remember when the man came and said, came to Peter and said, does your master pay the tax? And Jesus said, Peter, go down to the lake. Throw your line in. Peter reels in the fish. Peter's probably thinking, what's going on here? He opens the fish's mouth, and what does he find? 4 drachma coin. He didn't say, well, this is great. Let's use this. He pays the tax, doesn't he? And we were in Jekyll Island last fall. We went over to the mainland of Brunswick, Georgia, and I went to a little seafood market. And there was a guy there, and he was talking about some of the fish he had. And he said, you won't believe what I found in the mouth of one of these red snappers. He said, I was cleaning the fish, and I opened it up, and there was a $5 bill in there. I said, did you pay your taxes with it? He didn't quite understand that. So I had to explain to him the story about Jesus and the 4 drachma coin. But Jesus didn't flinch about paying his taxes. He didn't teach against Roman taxation. That trick question that came, what did he say? Give to Caesar what's Caesar. But more importantly, give to God what is God's. He didn't reject the legitimacy of the Roman rule and its fear. In fact, we even note in this passage, what does he say? He tells Pilate that his authority is authority under God. Same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 13 later on. Even as the Son of God, he directs many of the major events in his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, would be testified clearly and carried out under Roman law. For in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who are under the law. So, why was Jesus crucified? While being a follower of Jesus Christ will revolutionize your politics, Jesus was no mere political revolutionary. In fact, that's what everybody expected. That's why every time Jesus healed somebody or raised somebody from the dead or drove out a demon, what did he say to them? Go tell all your friends so they'll know that I'm the Messiah. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, shh, don't tell anybody. And they didn't do that usually. But that's what he told. Why did he do that? It's called the messianic secret. Because he didn't want people to get the wrong idea that he was just some political power. His first public declaration was the triumphal entry of his role as Messiah. And then what does he ride on? Not even a donkey. The colt of a donkey. Melanie and I were talking about this the other night, and she said, a donkey's awfully small, but a colt of a donkey's got to be tiny. It doesn't look regal, does it? He doesn't come on the white charger. That comes later, by the way. In Revelation 19, we see that as the gospel goes forth, the Lord Jesus comes on a charger for war, conquering and to conquer. But in this passage, in the triumphal entry, he comes on a donkey. He comes in humility. It's not the Roman government he comes to overthrow, but the power of sin and death he comes to overthrow. So how did he end up being crucified? Well, the Jews go and they get Pilate to do their dirty work. But even the scripture says, if you go back in chapter 18 and look at verses 31 and 32, it says that this was according to scripture. What's the point of the cross? Let me get to it. The point of the cross is that a man hanged on a tree is cursed. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. He said, Jesus bore the curse for us because anyone hanged on a tree is cursed by God, not by men. Cursed by God. And if you go back and look at Deuteronomy 21, that's where Paul's getting it. Back in the Old Testament, it says the man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. One of the reasons why Jesus had to be taken down off the cross before nightfall, if you go back and look at that passage in Deuteronomy, it says don't let the one cursed by God be on the tree overnight, lest he defile the entire land with the curse. The curse of God is so potent. The effect of our sin is so potent. You see, the reason Jesus dies on the cross is to reveal to us our true condition. We are not merely good men who need a step up, who need a little bit of help to get to heaven. We are cursed. We are under the curse. We are crooked, irredeemable, corrupt, and totally depraved. The ruined race of Adam. Let us not take lightly our sinfulness and the consequences of it. We are under God's wrath, liable to death and hell forever. The cross is a sign of our condition. But yet when Jesus takes the cross for us, he bears the wrath and curse that is due to us. When Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he stands between us and the blast of God's wrath that would certainly kill us. Like the brother in arms who dives on the grenade to shield us from its deadly power. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's lifted up, shields us from the wrath of God. The crucified Christ, if he is not standing between you and God as your mediator, and you are exposed to the wrath and to the curse of God. And the scripture says, who can stand when he appears? This is why a crucified Christ is good news. Paul notes that we preach Christ and what? Christ crucified. Why? Because we are under wrath, and only he can satisfy the wrath of God in our behalf. We are condemned men. We are cursed by God as sinners. We have no hope of standing before God except that he provided one who stands between you and I, though holy and sinless, stood in your place to bear the deadly blast of God's curse. Why was Jesus crucified? because you are cursed. And he came to bear the curse for those who look to him. The manner of his death is important because it reminds us of the seriousness of our condition. But the creed and the gospel also say he was crucified and dead. Why did Jesus need to die? Why was it not possible for him to bear the curse and then, when he had cried, "It is finished," step off the cross? I mean, after all the Jews said, "If you'll just come down from there, we'll believe you." They would have had another condition if he had done that, of course, because they were unbelievers. In God's economy, however, sin brings death, because it separates men from fellowship with God, who is life itself. Death, first spiritual and then physical, is the wages of sin, Scripture tells us. Jesus could not bear the curse without dying to pay the debt that God required. It's important to remember. The crucifixion is a symbol of our curse, but we are sometimes tempted to think, well, God will settle out of court. Yeah, the wages of sin is death, but maybe we can settle out of court with him. We can offer our good deeds. Surely God will be pleased with our good deeds. That'll pacify him a little bit. But what are our good deeds to God? They're offensive and obnoxious to him if offered not in faith. The Scripture says, whatever done without faith is sin. What about our penance, our tears, and our sorrow? Surely that will earn us some merit with God. Well, we're reminded in our confession not to rest upon our repentance, but upon Christ Jesus alone. Maybe it's our family history, or the fact that we've been ARPs for 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, or in some church somewhere. Maybe it's that we've always been careful to observe all the rituals. All that is meaningless unless offered in faith. Only the death of a blameless, perfect surety settles the debt. The judicial penalty associated with the curse cannot be settled out of court for an undisclosed amount with no guilt attached. God is just. He must satisfy his justice. And if Christ has not borne the curse for us, then we must bear it ourselves, and we never can, and that's why the condemnation of those who do not look to Christ is an eternity in hell. Our only hope in the face of such a curse is the death of a substitute, one who stands in our place. For every one of us will die, and our death has no merit to pay the price, the debt that we owe to God. Because it's only the wages. It's only the punishment that's already due to us. It does not repay. Some will think that because God causes men to suffer, that they somehow pay him back in their suffering. No, my friend, that's either punishment for the unbeliever or discipline and chastisement for the believer, but it is never repayment. Consider someone who is imprisoned because of their crime, and they spend 10 years, 20 years, 30 years for murder. When they come out, does the person they killed arise from the dead? Is there repayment? Is there restoration? No. See, we are under a curse that adheres to the very nature of our lives. The only way to undo the curse is to offer the death of a righteous man. Christ's crucifixion shows us our cursedness. His death offers to cover our cursedness. The wages of death is sin. The wages of sin is death. The penalty of our curse cannot be settled out of court. Are you living a cursed life? Are you like Solomon, seeking every other thing to fill up the void, to fill the hollow space of which one once said, "We are restless until we find our rest in God alone"? There is one who is dead for you, who died to bear the curse that is yours to bear unless you look to him. One of our forefathers once said, "Tell every man without exception that Christ is dead for him." Not that Christ died for him. We don't know for whom Christ will apply the efficacy of his death, the power of his death. But Christ is dead for all men. He is offered to all men as the only hope of salvation, the only hope to have eternal life. I wonder if you will take this dead Christ who lives again. Will you exhibit the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, who goes and takes Christ for his own? Who embraces the death of Christ himself boldly? Christ crucified speaks of our condition. Christ's death shows us of our inability to do anything ourselves about our condition and our utter need for him. But why is it important to know that Jesus was buried? Why is that central to the gospel? Why is that important? You know, the scripture spends a lot of time talking about the burial of Christ. The place is noted. The time is noted. The manner of preparation. 75 pounds of spices and aloes. Strips of linen. The interruption of the funerary arrangements is noted, that it was the Passover and they had to stop and the ladies were coming back on the first day of the week to complete the work. Is this just a rabbit trail? Something that Scripture added in just for the sake of completeness? Now, you've probably read enough Scripture to know that there is no fluff in the Scriptures. There's not one stroke of the pen that is unnecessary in the Scriptures. You might question that when you're in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, but it is there for a divinely inspired and instructive reason. Every Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus himself said that not the least stroke of the pen is unimportant. So why do we have all these details about Jesus' funeral arrangements? Well, I want to suggest to you quickly three reasons. First, it's the fulfillment of an important scripture to reveal to us that Jesus is the Messiah. In Isaiah 53:9, it says he will make his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. This was Joseph's tomb. Joseph, a wealthy man, who places Jesus, a stranger to him, in relationship but not by faith, in his own tomb. Clearly indicating to us, that detail is given to us so that we will know that Jesus is the one spoken of in Isaiah 53, whose stripes and whose wounds bring healing to us. Second, though, it shows us that Jesus experienced every aspect of human life. He was truly human. What happens to you when you die? A lot of people don't know this. I'm amazed at how many people have been in church, have heard preaching, have studied the Scriptures, and don't know what happens when you die. Well, the Scripture says this, that when we die, our souls, if we're believers, go to be with the Lord, and our bodies rest secure in the graves, united to Christ. I love the way that the Shorter Catechism explains this, and the Confession explains this. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for believers. But for unbelievers, we know from the story of Lazarus and the rich man that there's a place of torment. It's important for us to know Jesus experienced every aspect of life, including this intermediate state. Jesus' body is still in the grave until the third day, isn't it? But what does he tell the man on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, Jesus didn't just drop to earth as a baby, did he? He didn't appear first in the manger. But he comes to earth as the conception, as a human child conceived in the womb. He passed through every phase of human experience before he was raised from the dead on the third day. We have a Savior who is fully God and fully man. But third, it provides incontrovertible proof of his death and resurrection. The fact that he was buried provides witnesses, prominent women who saw where he was buried, who went back the third day and saw that he was not there. He was there on Friday afternoon, but he's not there on Sunday morning. It also provided Jewish leaders, both believing. You know, liberal scholars like to say, well, Jesus just swooned. He's kind of passed out from the cross, and then in the coolness of the tomb, he revived. Well, let me ask you something. If someone wraps you up in linen with a cloth around your head and puts 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes on you, how are you going to fare after 3 days? You think you're going to revive? I think you're going to suffocate. If he wasn't dead already, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus killed him. But yet they know he was not there because the head cloth is wrapped up and folded and then put in a separate place. And even the unbelieving Jewish leaders knew that he was raised from the dead. Because when the scared guards come back in Matthew chapter 27 and say, it was an earthquake and an angel the tomb's empty. They didn't say, oh, come on, guys. What have you been smoking out there by that tomb? They paid them off. They never told them that they were crazy because Jesus did exactly what they said he would do. The Roman state testifies to Jesus' resurrection by the fact that he was buried. Because what did Pilate do? He sent a guard. And he put his seal on the tomb. It was like a letter. It was like official state correspondence at that point. No one could open it without Pilate's authority, except the Lord Jesus, who opened it. You see, to know for sure that Jesus was buried is incontrovertible proof to us that he rose again from the dead. Proven by Jewish leaders, believing and unbelieving, by the people of that day, by the Roman state, and by the apostles who went and examined the things that they did not believe at first, because it seemed like idle tales to them. You see, it's important for us to know that Jesus was dead, to know that our curse is gone. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? The guy that's inhabited with a legion of demons. Jesus goes into this area. It's a Gentile area. They're scared to death of this guy that's crazy. He lives in the tomb. He runs around without any clothes. He terrifies the local folks. And nobody can do anything about it. They've tried to tie him up before, tried to bind him, and they can't do anything about it. And Jesus comes, and the man full of demons comes running out of Jesus, throws himself down and says, "Jesus, Son of God, what do you have to do with me?" And Jesus cast the legion of demons out. But the demons have a request. "Jesus, we don't want to leave the area, so send us into the pigs." What's up with that? Why would Jesus grant this request? Well, I believe it's for this reason. Because that man needed to know that his demons were gone. And when he can see 2,000 pigs rushing headlong over a cliff and into the lake, he knows that his spiritual problem has been resolved. He knows that he is now clean and redeemed. We need to know that Jesus died for us and rose again for us so that we can be confident that God has redeemed us. He has provided all things necessary. There's no question in our minds. There's no uncertainty about, well, did he really die or maybe he just swooned? It's very clear to us. Scripture makes it clear. We know that Jesus was dead, but even more importantly, we know that he rose and that the curse has been broken and death is not the last word. Death comes to all of us. We will all face it. The question is it the last word for you? It was not the last word in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was crucified for our cursedness, died for our sins, and buried, he rose again. And so that's the offer that we have in him, is new life that never perishes or spoils or fades, kept in heaven for us by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these things which you have revealed to us in your word, the importance of the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of our Savior, that you have set before us hope, for we are hopeless without him. We will face your wrath without him. But Father, you tell us that you have given him as a comforter, as an advocate to us, one who will stand with us, one who, because he lives forever, saves us to the uttermost as he intercedes for us, pleading the merit of his sacrifice on our behalf, showing that we are shielded from the blast of your wrath by him standing in our place. And so, Father, I pray that you would grant us the faith to look to him, to believe in him, to follow him, to belong to him, to be his forever. Father, we praise you for all of these things which you have set before us today. Now work by faith in our hearts, believing and understanding, following. Father, we praise you for the life of this congregation, for the fact that you have placed us in each other's lives. You have brought us together. You have assembled us just as you purposed. You have arranged every part of the body according to your good purposes. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as we grieve with one another, for indeed there is grief in our midst. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to grieve with one another just as we rejoice with one another. Father, we praise you for being a God who heals, and for many in our congregation that are sick, and for Bob who's facing ongoing treatments. We pray for your healing hand upon him. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage he and Betty as they walk through that valley to know that you are with them. You draw them close, that you never leave nor forsake, that you are their strength and their portion and their shield, that you are the one who covers them with the pinions of your wings. You are the one who creates a shadow over them, who rests with them. Father, I just pray for your strengthening and healing hand. I pray for the many others in our congregation that are suffering and sick. I pray for your healing hand to be with them, that in the midst of pain and sorrow, you would give them your sufficient grace, which you promised to us in your word, that you would show more of who you are in the midst of the dark valley. Father, we praise you for being a God who protects us spiritually. For indeed, we are attacked and beset by fears and doubts and anxieties. But you are the God who has provided all things needful for us, for body and soul. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to have confidence, even when the providence seems frowning, that we would know that behind it sits a smiling God indeed. And I pray, Father, that you would grant us greater faith. Father, we give praise to you for your Son, our Savior. We pray that you would increase our faith and love in him. That if we struggle to understand all that you have purposed for us in the gospel, pray, Father, that you would teach us this week, that you would encourage us to seek the instruction and counsel of others, that your word would dwell in us richly, that we would desire to enter into the secret place of prayer. Father, that you would grant us an increase in our holy desires, and that you would sanctify us by removing those things which fight against you. Father, we praise you for all these things in the name of our mighty Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.